Got a little bit of a weak voice today, so I hope it will hold out okay. Well, as we have been in Ecclesiastes now for a couple of weeks, Solomon has done a great deal to move his argument forward that there is no meaning to be found in the world under the sun apart from God. He began chapter 1 by showing the endless repetition of this world, that no matter how hard we try, we never really make progress under the sun. The day soon comes that we die, and we have to leave it all behind. And after that, we're forgotten, he said. If this is all there is, then it is all vanity. Like, you remember that word, what it refers to? It's like the breath that you, when you breathe out and you have the steam that you can see, or the mist or whatever, the fog, and then it just goes away. And when you compare our lives with eternity, that is what they're like. If we're not connected to eternity in our living, then this world is just a quick thing that's passing on. We saw how that from here, still in chapter 1, that Solomon sought to find a solution to the emptiness by education. Maybe he could figure it all out if he studied enough. And if he searched everything out, maybe he could solve the problems that he found all around him in life. But all he got from his study was more sorrow, because as he studied, he saw that there were more problems than he had realized before. And he also saw that the problems were more difficult and that he was unable to solve them. So he just got grief from his study, saw that we can't fix ourselves and give true meaning and purpose by education. Of course, we talked about how our society had, in many ways, sought that maybe 100 years ago, 150 years ago, we were looking to try to solve everything by education and figuring it all out. And it was a disaster. It didn't succeed. Then he decided to, react to that. Okay, so I give up on education. And for a short time, he took the path of abandonment to his own vices and things, just giving himself over. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow at all in a wrong way. Jesus said not to worry about tomorrow in the passage we read, but he's not going to think about, if I run up a bill today, it won't matter tomorrow, because tomorrow's tomorrow and today is today and I'm living today. And if I get drunk, it won't matter about, I have a hangover, I don't care, or that things aren't done today that will affect me tomorrow, just thinking about today. But he only did that for a short time. He referred to it as living a life of laughter, where he's just not really using wisdom at all. But then he quickly decided that that was not a good way, because it brought more sorrow to him even in this world. So he turned to temper the pursuit of pleasure with wisdom. Now he was going to be a worldly wise man who did things that would make him successful in this world, and perhaps happier in this world, bring things to him because he was operating with wisdom. Carefully managed enjoyment of the finer things of life. Okay, feasting, building projects, gardens, collecting of treasures, ordering of his household, music, all of these things would he pursue. But he found that all of this was vanity as well, because he worked very hard, and indeed, he did say that it was better than folly, just living for the moment each day. It was he was better off doing that. But in the end, it amounted to the same thing, because the man that lived just from day to day in folly dies. And he, with all of his acquisitions and all of his successes, also dies just the same. And there's no difference. And then he has to leave all of the things that he has provided to someone else who's going to manage it who knows how, and eventually it's all going to be up in smoke anyway. So he realizes that that was all vanity as well. What difference does it really make that he had done all of these things and amassed all of these things? He's going to die anyway. But then in the last three verses of chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, Solomon begins to speak about how wisdom, understanding, and joy can be found even in this world. He tells us that God gives wisdom, understanding, and joy. That's where it comes from. You don't have it in yourself. It comes from God. He's the one that gives it to you. And he gives it, he said, to the one who is good in his sight. And of course, the one who is good in his sight is the one that is reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. As we know now in the fullness of the revelation of the gospel, that it is through Jesus that we are reconciled to God and that we become good in God's sight. Joy is strongly emphasized in the New Testament as something that God gives to those who are diligently following him. If you read, I did a study where I looked up all the occurrences of joy in the New Testament a while ago. And I was really struck. I didn't expect to find this when I studied this. It was actually quite a few years ago that I did this. But I was surprised to find that in almost every occurrence, the joy that the people were said to have was in a situation where you would not expect them to have joy. It was like where they were being persecuted or where they were impoverished or some sort of difficulty, sickness, something like that. And so great difficulties in this world were upon them, and yet God gives joy as his gift. He gives wisdom and understanding. So you see, once you are reconciled to the eternal God, then we're brought into the river of life that flows into eternity. And then everything we do has eternal significance because we're doing it for God. And it's not going to lose its reward. And so we have joy in doing it. And we can even enjoy the things along the way that God gives us, because as his children, they're harbingers of the things that are yet to come. So that is the happy note that we ended on last time. And this week we'll find that Solomon continues with his Godward focus of living in chapter 3. He leads us to see that all of the times and seasons of life in this world come from the hand of God and are threads that God is knitting or weaving together into a beautiful tapestry. It is all going somewhere because God is bringing it somewhere. Okay, all the different fragments and parts of this life are all being brought together into this beautiful tapestry that God is making of perfection and beauty. We can only discern the beauty in part, and then only when we are reconciled to God can we discern it. And often we cannot even see how the season that we're presently in is going to fit in to that tapestry that God is bringing together into the whole work. But in faith and hope, we're called to offer all of our times and seasons, both the pleasant ones and the difficult ones, to him with joy, knowing that God will bring it to perfection in time. Okay, that's sort of a summary of what we have in this passage. Let's take a look at this wonderful passage, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. And try not to think about the bird's song too much when I read this. If you know about that song, they did a song to this. It was very popular. But anyway, it kind of misses the point. Anyway, Ecclesiastes 3, this is the word of the living God. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from all that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. So Solomon begins here with a song about, or a poem about the times and seasons of life. you can see how he says that there is a time for this and a time for that. He gives us a very comprehensive list that covers all of life. He introduces it as such a comprehensive list when he says in the first verse, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Now, this is a strong statement suggesting that nothing is superfluous. This is practically the opposite of what Solomon has been saying before. It's all vanity and chasing after the wind. Now he says there's a purpose in everything. Now that he has brought the Lord into the picture, he tells us that there is meaning in everything that happens under heaven. Each piece of life is given to us like an assignment to be used for God's purposes and glory. We had the assignment coming in today of not being able to find an easy place to park. You know, how did you handle that assignment that God had given you? Those assignments are used to help us to know God and to help us to honor God in the way that we conduct our lives. If ever you say, why did I make this gain? Or why did I suffer this setback? The answer is always the same, that I might know God and that I might honor God through it. This is how life becomes meaningful. All of life, every detail. Now, the list itself here is very complete, covering every part of life. It's in pairs that show the extremes of life. You have birth and death, weeping and laughing, loving and hating. This is a few of the examples. Each pair is what is called a merism. A merism is where you have contrasting words to express a totality or a wholeness. In other words, it includes the two extremes and everything in between the two extremes. So you have birth and death and all that is in between. You have mourning and dancing and everything that is in between. Most of life is in between the extremes. Think about birth and death. All of life is between those two extremes. So you have this huge variety in life, and the poem that Solomon gives us here incorporates everything that happens to us. And the list is also shown to be complete in that it is symbolically, there are 14 pairs that are given here, which is 7 doubled. Now, in the Bible, you know that 7 refers to completeness or wholeness, entirety. And 7 doubled refers to completeness, if I could say that. It's really emphasizing that this incorporates all the vicissitudes of life, the changes, the things that come and go. The times and seasons are clearly not in our hands. Certainly, you can see that if you look at this list. Look at the first and second pair. Not one of us decided the time that we would be born. And just think what a huge decision that was. How would you like to have been faced with that decision if you had somehow had consciousness to do so? That you, an eternal, immortal soul, came into being at all, and you had no say whatever about coming into being. And that you also had no say about what you would be. What gender you would be, what abilities you would have, what circumstances you would be brought into, what country would you live in, what parents you would have. You had nothing to say about the whole matter. Clearly, we are not the ones that are in control. And we think so often that we are, but we are absolutely not in control of this most basic thing you had absolutely no say in. And neither do we bring ourselves into this season of death, the time of death. Someone might say, well, what if I kill myself? Well, indeed, you might be able to do such wickedness. But did you bring yourself into the season in which you wanted to kill yourself? The season of death was what God brought you into. Your decision to kill yourself is indeed your own, but it's not the season. The season came upon you, and so did all the seasons in between. And what about the second pair, time to plant and time to pluck up what is planted? We don't determine these times either. They are given to us and we have to work with them. A farmer can't decide that he's going to plant corn now at this time of year. Well, he could decide that, but it's not going to go very well for him if he does. And because it's not the season, it's not the time for planting corn. It's true that there are some of these events that you may have some say as to what you do and what you might not do. And you may not always do what the season calls for. I mean, like I said, I guess a farmer could plant corn now, even though it's not the season for it, but you can't change the season. Like a fool, you may laugh when the time is a time of weeping. And you may weep when laughter is the season that you are in. The Lord complains at Edom for rejoicing when Israel was brought to destruction. And he judges them because they rejoiced when they should have been weeping for their brother. I have seen unbelievers also go into mourning when a member of their family turns to the Lord. When someone comes to the Lord, it should be a time of rejoicing. But instead, they're weeping and mourning because this person has gone to serve the Lord. The same may be said of war and peace. We may declare war when it is a time that ought to be when it is a season of peace. We may make war. Or opposite to that, we may not go to war when it is a season to war. And then we are wrong in that. But we do not control the seasons. We may not act appropriately in the seasons, but the seasons are given to us by God. Indeed, if we did have control of the times and the seasons, I think there would be a lot of things that would never happen at all. Who would bring upon himself a time to lose if he could always have a time to gain? Take the stock market. Doug Wilson aptly says, "The commotion of the stock market reveals the hubris of man better than few other things. We believe we can pump up the Dow forever and make money at a fine clip forever, but we cannot. The cycles ordained by God for everything in this fallen and silly world will come round again, and many a millionaire will go white in disbelief. How could this happen?" Wilson says, "Friend, look at the world. How could it not?" You know, you look at your little projections over the 200 or 300 years even. That's nothing in the terms of the history of the world. Great civilizations come and go. And we cannot suppose that these things are, that we're going to always have gain. There will be times of loss as well. Clearly, we do not control the seasons of life. So what does this mean about the times and seasons of life? If we have no control over them, are they just arbitrary? Does this happen? No, indeed. The times and seasons of our lives are determined by God Almighty. We sang about Him in Psalm 33. He gives the times and seasons to us as opportunities, as I said before, assignments from Him for us to know Him and for us to make Him known. Verse 10 explains that our labor in this world is the God-given task with which men are to be occupied. God is the one who appoints all the times and all of the seasons for us. They are not random or arbitrary at all. God-given assignments, tasks that He has given us to be occupied with, work that He has given us to do. And make no mistake, the true God is not a God who only does one side of all of these pairs. There's a lot of people that look at God like that. You know, that He determines the day of our birth. But you see, He is also appointed the day of our death. We think God's just the one that sends the seasons of joy. But God is also the one who sends the seasons of sorrow. He indeed makes wars to cease. But He also raises up enemies to punish us when we have sinned against Him or to test us. If your God is a God who only sends soft bunnies and sunshine, like the Precious Moments characters, your God is not the God of the Bible. You have an idol and you need to cast the idol away and start worshiping the true God who sends the bunnies as well as the devils. You see, if God is a God who only sends these things, then if your God is that God, He's not the God of the Bible. Isaiah 45:6 says that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. He is the God who blesses, and He is also the God who curses. The covenant has blessings and it has curses. He is the one who brings all the changing seasons of our lives. He gives you the power to get wealth, but He also sends the locust and the blight and the mildew and curses your basket and your store whenever He chooses to do so. That means that you need to recognize that every season of life, both the pleasant as well as the difficult, is from Him. He assigns to you a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, and so on. You must take life from Him as He gives it to you. It is your God-given task with which He has given you to be occupied all the days of your life. But whatever are all these seasons for? Why does God give us these times and seasons to be occupied with in the first place? Solomon asks in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What is accomplished in a time of gain if it is only to be followed by a time of loss? That's what he was looking at before, wasn't it? You know, and he said, it's all vanity. I can do all these things and then it's all swept away and then it's come back again. What good was it for Abraham to go to Canaan when God gave it to him only to have his descendants end up for 400 years in Egypt? 400 years, that's a long time. Look at our history as a people. What good was it for David to build up God's kingdom only to have Rehoboam and Jeroboam come and tear it down just a couple of generations later? What good are the seasons of our church's life? We labored in prayer years ago, and we saw a great revival among our congregation. Many people were saved. Many people turned and renewed their strength in the Lord. But now we're seeing losses in our congregation. We're seeing apostasy. We're seeing indifference. We're seeing people turning away from the Lord. This very week, I was lamenting about this and feeling very discouraged about it all. There are many people in our congregation who are not walking with the Lord. The decline started over a year ago, and I preached a special sermon about it in August of 2012. This past week, I was discouraged by these things. There are problems in the church, and there are several extended efforts at evangelism that have come to naught. God is not pouring out His grace upon us. I was discouraged as one negative report after another came my way in the last couple of weeks. I suppose that God was preparing me to preach this message. If He gives us a season of decline and loss, that is His doing. If He gives us a season where people are all hungry for the Word and they're thirsting after righteousness and they're pursuing the things of God with gusto and vigor, then that also is from the hand of God. It is my business to be occupied in every changing season that God sends. It is my business and your business to labor as each season requires and to trust the outcome to the living God. Yes, I need to do some repenting inasmuch as I have been neglectful. I need to repent of that. But the seasons are from God, including whatever ways I have failed to serve Him, whatever ways I have failed to pray and labor. I still must trust in the living God. But what are all these seasons for? You are to serve Him in them. But what does God do with all of these changing seasons? We understand we're supposed to serve Him, but what are they about? What are they for? Well, we're told right here in Ecclesiastes, told wonderfully. He takes them all and He weaves them together into a beautiful tapestry. You know what a tapestry is? It's an artwork where things are, you know, with threads are sewn together, weaved together or whatever, and making pictures and things like that. Maybe or like a fresco where you take the little pieces of tile and stone or whatever and put them all together. And make a big picture with it. God is weaving them all together. All of these seasons that we go through in the world. In verse 11, Solomon reminds us of this. That this is what God has done in the past. It's interesting because he gives it to us sort of as looking back. He says, He has made that everything beautiful in its time. Now, of course, that being the case, that means that we can expect Him to do that into the future as well. We can see this when we look back at God's mighty works of redemption. We can see how He gave Jacob's, just to use an illustration, how He gave Jacob's favored son, Joseph, seasons of embracing and joy in his parents' home as he grew up. What a time his youth was. He was the favored son of his father. He had many privileges and blessings and closeness with his father. That these seasons were soon turned into seasons of rejection and grief and loss when his brothers sold him into Egypt. These were some of the very dark threads that were woven into God's tapestry in Joseph's life. And he had no idea what God was making. What was he doing in Egypt? Cut off from his people to whom the promises had been made. But the weaving continued. And soon it became evident that Joseph was sent to Egypt to be raised up in power there and to rule over Egypt as the second in authority with wisdom so that his brothers could be kept from starvation. He and his brothers, who were very important because they were the patriarchs who would bring forth the Messiah from their seed. The Messiah would come through them into the world. Joseph and his brothers were able to see how God brought together the changing seasons of life, the good times and the dark times into their lives and weaved it all together into a beautiful square that went into this great tapestry that God is making. They were able to discern this, but they were not even able to see fully the whole plan and to see how Joseph was a type of Christ, the rejected stone when he was rejected by his brother, who was then raised up and seated at the right hand of authority in order to rule and to save and to provide bread for all those who otherwise would have starved. They couldn't see because Jesus had not yet come. So you had this little square that they could see in the big tapestry that what God had done among them. But they couldn't even see the fullness of how it fit in to the whole picture of what God was doing. How beautifully that all the parts of the tapestry fit together. And we're privileged to sit at this time in history where we can look back over the course of redemptive history and see the wonderful ways that God has worked and brought together things when it looked like His people were going to just be completely wiped out and just die and might as well crawl under a rock. And then God would bring forth life again, the stump of Jesse, and life would begin to blossom and come forth. And then the people would turn to Him once again. We could tell a similar story of Naomi, who went to Moab in the famine with a husband and two sons. Full, she said, when she went, only to lose them all in a season of sorrow, then to return in sorrow and grief and bitterness with Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, who became a great blessing to her, not only providing for her in her old age, but also bearing a son for her in her old age through her marriage to Boaz. Again, God brought beauty out of the changing seasons of her life that she could see and that she could rejoice in. Her sorrow was turned to dancing. And she didn't even know the greatest part. Again, she saw the tapestry from a close, small scale, but she didn't see the big picture that child that Ruth brought forth to her was one through whom David, the great king, came, through whom Christ, the Messiah, came. This was a wonderful event, you see, in the history of God's people. And it looked like everything had gone amok as she came out with nothing, with the loss of her sons and her husband from Moab. Now, time would fail us to tell the dark times that were turned to beauty in the life of Israel in Egypt, of David under the persecutions of Saul before he was brought forth as king, of Mordecai oppressed by Haman in the book of Esther, and so on. But we must surely not neglect to mention God's Son, the man of sorrows, who is the very center of this tapestry. He who came to redeem us and was treated with contempt by His own people, rejected and despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and who was given a season of intense weeping as He prepared for the cross, and then as He was rejected by His Father in heaven to bear that curse. And the poor disciples who were so distressed in those dark times of sorrow, they thought that it had all come to naught, that it was all lost, that Messiah had failed. But all of these dark threads were needed in order to bring forth the contrasting, beautiful threads of light that God had prepared with the completion of Christ's resurrection and then His ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father and to provide bread of life for His people. And then His ascending to rule there until all of His enemies are made His footstool. The tapestry is still being knit together as the nations of the world are brought under Christ day after day and year after year. But already with the resurrection, we can see that God makes all things beautiful, that He brings them together for His glory and for His honor, marvelously beautiful in His time. My brothers and sisters, this is the way that God operates. He makes it all beautiful in His time. But I want you to know that it is often the case that we cannot discern the beauty that He is weaving together. Solomon says that even though God has put eternity in our hearts so that we yearn to see the whole story of God's redemptive work, yet he says no one can find out the work that God does from beginning and to end. We can't see the whole picture. We can't see the whole plan and how the diverse parts and every detail all will work and fit together. We're myopic. We're nearsighted. You know, like if you're trying to examine a fresco and you couldn't see from far away. And so you go up and you look at all the parts and you look at this little patch of it and this little patch on the huge wall. And you don't see how all of it blends together. That's often how it is with us. Solomon says, no one can find out the work of God, the work that God does from beginning to end. Joseph could not see it when he was forgotten in prison. Even more, Israel could not see it for the four centuries that they are in Egypt with increasing oppression upon them. Now, I've mentioned this to you before, but I think it's worthy of our consideration. There were generations that were born and died in bondage in Egypt. That was their life. It was a season of bondage from their birth until their death. The task that God gave them their whole life was to toil in Egypt under oppression as His people. And they could not see the beauty that God was going to produce that was being prepared by that time in bondage, their lifetime of sorrow that they had, that they were a part of the bigger plan that God was going to bring forth. And I tell you that those who suffered that kind of a life, whose names we do not know, they're just people that are completely forgotten with history, those people will be rewarded in history because they were part of the tapestry just as much as Abraham and David and those prominent figures that we know about who are used to bring about the great blessings and the great changes that came about when God was at work. They are identified with Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows and the sufferings that He bore in order that God might then display the glory of the resurrection. My brothers and sisters, take heart. You are part of the great tapestry of God. If you love Him, that matters to you. He gives you seasons of sorrow and seasons of rejoicing, and He will bring it all together in beauty. You may not be able to see how our little church or how your little life or your sickness or your rejection or your loneliness or your struggles fit into the whole picture, but they do. And God will be glorified to it all. It is His tapestry. It is in His hands. Every detail is in the hands of the Master. Take the seasons as they come and serve God in them all. Solomon tells you that there is nothing better for you to do. There is nothing better than to be cheerfully engaged in the task that the Lord has given you in each season of life. Take each season from His hand, knowing that He will bring forth beauty from the hard as well as the pleasant times. You are His servant. What better place can you be than in His servant as a part of that beautiful tapestry that He is weaving together? It's not yours to decide what part yours will be. What difference does it really make in a million years if your service was hard and long when it is all brought forth in the beautiful composition? So what if your part was to live and die as a slave under oppression in Egypt? So what if yours was to suffer rejection or illness your whole life so that the glory of the resurrection in Jesus Christ might shine all the more brightly? What is it to you if that is your lot in life when you've got eternity to live before you? Put it all into an eternal perspective and stop being so focused on this world right now, except as this world right now relates to God and the world to come. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction..." Now, Paul calls it light. If you look at his life, he had heavy affliction. I mean, this guy was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was rejected. He had all of these difficulties. But he calls it light affliction because it's in perspective to the big picture. He says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's what Jesus means when He says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat and what you'll drink and what you'll put on. That's what He's talking about. "But I tell you, if you have ever been if you have never been reconciled to God, then you resent the fact that you're a part of God's tapestry. And you still are, even if you're not reconciled to Him. You don't like it one bit that your whole life is about nothing else but bringing glory to God. You feel that that's oppressive. You feel strapped in by that kind of talk. You know, brother, you would like to pretend that there's no God like the God that I've described to you here that has this tapestry and that gives us all the seasons of life. You want to deny that. And I tell you, you should be upset about all this. You should probably be a lot more upset than you are. Because as it stands now, if you continue as unreconciled to God, your purpose in that tapestry will be the same purpose as that of the devil. The devil's part of the tapestry too. It's part of the whole composition. For all eternity, you will be a receptacle of God's wrath and curse. You will be what Romans 9 calls a vessel of wrath. A vessel to hold wrath, fit for destruction, where God displays, "Here's my wrath." He pours out His wrath on that vessel. You see, that will be your purpose in the tapestry. It's a terrifying prospect. God will be glorified in the judgment of Satan and all who are allied with him. He will bring glory to His great name. The Bible tells us that again and again and again. He's not just the God of little soft bunnies. He's the holy God who made heaven and earth. And Solomon points out in verse 14 and 15 that what God does is forever. And that you can't modify it. You can't tweak it. He gives you the season. If the season appointed for you is hell forever, you can't change that once it's given to you. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. What does he say? God does this that men may fear him. When you see I didn't have anything to do with my life coming into being. I didn't have anything to do with where I live, the opportunities I have. All of these, it's out of my hands. What's the response supposed to be? That you fear God. That you say, I'm dependent upon him. He's the one who blesses and curses. I can't bless and curse myself. Oh, I can go out and try to work real hard and try to get a big house and all, but I can't bless myself. It's not going to last. You don't have the power to do that. You're in His hands. He brings the seasons, and you mustn't trifle with Him. Now, there are three ways that you can respond if you are not reconciled to Him. The first way is kind of already mentioned. You can just pretend that it's not true. You can deny it all. You want to pretend that there's no God like Solomon describes that made the world and that sends all the times and the seasons. You want to distract yourself from this truth. You want to come up with arguments and excuses and ways to deny it. Because it's awful to think that he has that much control of your life. Even though you don't have the control. You don't want to think that he does. You may want to turn to drugs to escape or to porn. Pour yourself out in a successful career like Solomon tried to do for a while. Or maybe you'll even get into philanthropy. You know, I'll go out and do a bunch of good things and I'll help save the world. And I'll save the whales and I'll save everything that comes along, the seals and whatever else I can find to save the environment. But you may even believe in the sophisticated fairy tales that are told, like evolution, to try to avoid God. Or maybe you'll opt for some false religion, maybe a modified form of Christianity. You know, one that, like I talked about earlier, that denies that God sends the difficult things as well as the pleasant things. Maybe I'll have a God like that, and then I can live comfortably without having to deal with all this. You know, it's that kind of thing. But avoiding the truth will no more change it than it will change the fact that there is a time to be born and a time to die. You can deny that there is, but you can't change it. You can't change what it is by not liking it or by not believing it. It's the way it is. Now, others who are not reconciled to God, second response, and of course it's closely related, but it's to become bitter toward God. You know, you don't deny it, but you turn to God in bitterness. You look at the trouble in your life and you seethe with resentment toward God. You'll lash out at God as unjust and unfair. And you'll do what you can to rebel against him. You know, well, I'll show God. But all your rebellion will do is make you a more fit vessel for wrath in the day of judgment. You're just preparing yourself to be a more suitable vessel to receive the wrath of God. You'll gain nothing else by it. You don't bring anything down from God. It's one of the greatest lies of Satan that you can rise up against God and get some leverage somehow. There's no leverage there. It's just not going to happen. All you do is add to his glory and to your misery. So rather than denying the truth or becoming angry, there's a third response. And that is to submit to the truth. There's a free offer of the gospel. Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners that we might be forgiven. And God promises that if you believe, you will be pardoned. You will be pardoned and you will be reconciled to God. Do you remember how I said before that if you're not reconciled to God, you're a receptacle of God's wrath? Well, guess what? Jesus was a receptacle of God's wrath. He came to receive all of God's wrath that his people, his elect people, deserve. He is like the lightning rod, so that instead of striking his people, God's wrath and judgment, it struck him. He took it all. He bore it all so that we won't have to bear it. And there's a free offer of the gospel. Jesus says, come and you'll live. You don't have to worry about whether you came before or whether you tried to come or you. Right now, the message is, come. You won't be turned away. Just come to Christ and trust in him. If you come to him for mercy, you can be restored to God. And then you will have an entirely different destiny. Instead of being a receptacle of God's wrath and curse, you will be a receptacle of mercy. On display for all eternity, again, a vessel of mercy into which grace, salvation, God's blessing is poured into and displayed in that tapestry forever and ever and ever. Be reconciled to him if you are not. And now a word to those of you who are reconciled. You, it is given to you to do your God-given task. in faith, in hope, and in joy. As Solomon says in verse 12 and 13, there is nothing better for you than to rejoice and to do good all your life, and that also you should eat and drink and enjoy the good of your labor. For this is the gift of God to you. If you're reconciled to God through Jesus, you can do good all your life. What could be better than that? You can take the changes that God gives you and you can serve God in life and in death and in everything in between. In building and in tearing down, in keeping and in throwing away, in war and in peace. You can look at all the times and seasons as opportunities to add to the great tapestry that God is weaving together. What a blessing that you can do your part, that you can do good in this world. As one that He has reconciled to Christ, through Christ, then surely you want to do this. When you think about how He has loved you and given Himself for you, how could you not want to honor Him? When you know Him, when you know His kindness, when you know His grace, when you know all that He's done for you, when you know His promises of eternal life and an inheritance among those that are sanctified, when you know that even through the hard seasons of life, that He is preparing you to share glory with Him forever. How can you not even rejoice in those hard seasons? Hey, this is preparing me for glory with Christ forever and ever. See how that changes everything about the way you look at things, about the seasons of life? All along the way, you can also enjoy the blessings, the many blessings, the seasons of joy and gladness that we do have, refreshment in this world. The food and the drink, and the glad times. I'm talking about everyday stuff, people, just the everyday. Good food and that sort of thing. Sure, there's a danger in making idols out of these things. But the best way to avoid idolatry is not by avoiding them all, but by using them with thanksgiving as God sends them to you. Not clamoring after them, but using them with thanksgiving and parting cheerfully with them if God gives you a season when they're taken away. And know that these are tokens of His kindness and of His unmitigated seasons that He will give of joy that He will bring to you in eternity. For then there will be no more seasons of death, times to kill, times to break down, times to weep, times to mourn, times to refrain from embracing. When we get to glory, you see, the times are going to be different. The seasons will be changed. We can scarcely comprehend it. But as Solomon says here, God has put eternity in our hearts. There's a yearning for those joys that we have not yet experienced, those eternal joys, for that beautiful song that we have not yet heard, for that wonderful food that we have not yet fully tasted, for that love and that warm embrace that we have not yet shared. Dear congregation, accept the times and the seasons that God has appointed for you here. Accept the fact that you are here in these changing seasons to bring glory to God. And that there is, again, nothing better than that you should do good in each season of life until the time comes that the Lord brings you into eternity. Whether you want to or not, you will bring glory and honor to Him by your destruction and judgment, if you refuse to do good and be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, by your glorification and blessing, if you come to Him and enter into the stream of eternal serving joy through Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, Your Word comes to us with power and authority because it is sent from heaven. And we praise You, O Lord, that it wakes us up out of our delusions. Father, we are so deluded as we go about in this world, so myopic, only seeing that there is trouble today and not looking to see that this fits into the whole tapestry of Your great work in the world and in all eternity. And Father, we pray that You would help us to gain a heart of wisdom, that we would gain an eternal perspective. We remember in Psalm 90 that we have been singing how that it talks about gaining a heart of wisdom when we see that we die and that our time here is only short. Father, we can be so foolish. We think a person is foolish if they spend a whole lot of time building a house that is not on a proper foundation and is not weatherproofed and that falls in as soon as a bit of weather comes. But Father, how much more foolish is it to live your whole life and to build great, strong mansions and do all kinds of wonderful works in the world and not have prepared for eternity, not to have sought our Creator, to have missed the whole reason that we are here, to have missed that all of life is an assignment from You, that You give us the seasons of joy and the seasons of sorrow, and that they are all to be brought before You as a sacrifice, Lord, that our lives are brought to You in those times as a sacrifice of service, that we are to pour our lives out for You, Lord. We praise You that Jesus Christ has given Himself for us, that He has borne Your wrath and curse. Because, Lord, if we look at our lives and we see how vain and shallow they are, we know that we do not deserve to be forgiven. We do not deserve to live in Your kingdom. We do not deserve in any way whatsoever to be a vessel of mercy. That's why it's called a vessel of mercy. It's not a vessel of reward so much, but a vessel of mercy. And we praise You that Jesus Christ is the one who has made us into those receptacles by His work. Father, please help us to rejoice in this salvation and to live as if we are rejoicing in it. Father, pour out Your Spirit upon all of us, our children, that we may serve the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we